worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will teach us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray You'd be with us during this time of study, but also that You would prepare our hearts for approaching Your presence that is manifested in Your word and sacrament, and You inhabit the praises of Your people. Indeed, we are a dwelling place for You in Christ by Your Spirit. And so we pray that You would help us to live in accordance with Your Spirit, to walk in Your Spirit, to crucify the deeds of the body, even as we have been crucified in Christ, to sin and raised to newness of life. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit, that we may please You in all ways, in thought, word, and deed. We pray You'd be with us now, in the name of our Messiah, the One who poured out the Spirit on His people. Amen. All right, so this class is walking through Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, which you can see at the top of your sheet here, and I'd like us to read it together. So I'm going to ask the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And last week, you had a look at the idea of unchangeable and God's aseity, which is, we use these fancy words to basically say that He derives nothing from outside of Himself. He exists in dependence upon Himself. There's nothing that He needs, okay? You can't feed Him, you can't add to Him, you can't supplement Him. Even when the Bible says that we are glorifying God, we're not adding to His glory. We're more and more conforming our lives to His glory. We're more and more recognizing who He really is, okay? Now today, we're looking at I think Britton talked to you guys about the fact that the first part of this question are what we call the incommunicable attributes, and the second part are what we call the communicable attributes. So what do I mean by that? Well, incommunicable things means things that only God is. Only God's infinite. Only God can be eternal. Only God can be unchangeable. Okay, we're none of those things. But communicable means we can actually, we have being, right? Even though it's a different kind of being than God. We can be wise, even though we're naturally foolish. We can be holy, even though we're naturally unholy, okay? So that's what we mean by communicable, are those things that we can actually, as being in the image of God, being redeemed in Christ, where we're restored to the image of God, as it says in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we can actually begin to be these things as well. So we'll dive into that more when we get to those attributes. Now, the first one here, God is a spirit, that's somewhat kind of a both and, okay? So it's important for us to recognize that when we say that, we're not really making a metaphysical statement, or an ontological statement. We're not saying that God is one spirit among many, okay? There is a truth to that. There is a truth to that, right? There are other creatures that are spirits. You have a spirit. But on the other hand, you know, God is spirit in a way that's completely unique, okay? Completely other. And again, part of that is because He's an uncreated spirit, right? He has always been who He is. He has not changed. One did take to Himself a human nature, which has a human spirit, okay? But that's in terms of God's basic mode of existence. He has always been who he is. Okay? So, as you can see here at the top, you know, what we're not saying is that, you know, God's just a bigger version of Michael, the archangel, or he's just a bigger version of Gabriel, okay? Or he's just a bigger version of you, okay? No, he's completely other, completely different. And yet, he did make these spirits that we know as angels, right? You can see the verse here from Hebrews chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And of course, this is in the passage where, you know, the author is contrasting the Son, right? The Son who's the heir of all things, the Son who sat down at the right hand of God, right? With these other magnificent beings, okay, that in a sense have no magnificence in comparison to the Son. They're just ministering spirits. They're just ordered around by God. But he did make them in order to be able to inhabit his presence in some kind of creaturely fashion, okay? You know, and again, God could be just as hidden from the angels if he chose to be as he is from us, okay? So again, that's part of what I'm trying to say is that we always, whenever we're talking about, you know, ways that we are like God, and the Bible says, you know, be imitators of God, become like God. So you are, in a sense, to do that, but always with this recognition, you know, we're partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, but always with this recognition that there's a radical creature-creator distinction. Okay, creature-creator distinction. Okay, so we just always want to keep that in mind, and yet we don't want to so focus on that we sort of view God as this kind of Greek unmoved mover. Okay, that desires no relationship. Right. This is why, you know, one of the interesting things about this question. Well, it has to be read in context with the next couple of questions, which, you know, they say like, are there more gods than one? No, there's only one true and living God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? So we always want to be remembering that every time we think about God, we want to be thinking about him as triune, okay? We always want to be thinking about him as triune. And the reason that's important is because, again, it kind of keeps us from this kind of Greek notion that he's just this power, or he's this, you know, this kind of inert, unmoved mover. No, he is a fellowship of persons who live in relationship with each other. And he's created the world to be a place in which relationships happen. Okay? Relationships happen. So that's why, you know, this whole notion of communicable attributes is so important. God has made us in his image. He wants us to enter into fellowship with himself. He made a covenant with us at the very beginning of creation. He has given us souls. He's given us spirits to distinguish us from the rest of creation, to be able to have a relationship that's unique in a sense in creation. Okay. All right. Now, as we look at this issue of God's spirituality, I gave printed out copies of you of John Frame's little essay on this, and he likes to use these. He has this whole series that he calls his Lordship series, and so he looks at God in terms of his power, his authority, and his presence. Okay, his power, his authority, and his presence. And that's a very helpful way to look at, you know, all kinds of different aspects of God's person. And so we're going to do that today as we look at this issue of God's spirituality. Okay? So, that's one thing that we can say is that God as spirit manifests God's power, he manifests God's authority, and he manifests God's presence. And all of those kind of, they kind of interact with each other and are important to hold together, okay? So power is probably the most important way that we can think about what God's Spirit is, what He is doing. Who can remind us the very first occurrence of the word Spirit in the Bible? Genesis 1, which says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Okay? Now, when you read that, it's not like the Spirit's there like, hey, I'm checking out what's going on, right? You want to think about what we know as potential energy. Okay? Potential energy, right? That's that energy that's in the ball at the top of the hill just waiting to be unleashed. And then it becomes kinetic energy as it goes down the hill. Okay? So, another helpful thing to think about here is that this word, murahefet, which means to hover, it only occurs three times in the Old Testament, at least in this form, this participle form. And one of the other times, so there's one here at the very beginning of the Pentateuch, and there's one here at the very end of the Pentateuch, in the Song of Moses, where it says that God was hovering over Israel and rescued her, okay? And of course, when we look at that, there's all kinds of displays of God's power, right? All these plagues, you know, the breath of God, the wind of God, and we'll talk about this in a second, but so the word ruach in Hebrew and the word pneuma in Greek, they all mean spirit, breath, wind, okay? You know, we were, where were we yesterday? We were out at the park by the college here yesterday, walking our dog, and the wind was howling, and it had an effect. You know, it was powerful, almost knocked us over. It was blowing so hard, okay? Whenever you think about storm in the Bible, you know, you're seeing God's power. Well, you know, this was a great wind that split the Red Sea and allowed the people to pass through, okay? So, all these references to God's power. A key verse here is Isaiah 31, which you see here in the middle of your sheet. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When Yahweh stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble. He who is helped will fall. They will all perish together. For thus Yahweh said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey. And again, think about how there's breath involved with that roaring, right? And when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting. So Yahweh of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Okay? Don't go to the Egyptians for help, right? Don't look to them and all their power to save you from Babylon or save you from Assyria. You know, look to Yahweh because he has spirit. He has power. You know, famous verse, Zechariah 4, right? Then he said to me, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Okay? So, power to affect change. Okay? And think about how this contrasts with kind of worldly conceptions of spirit, right? It's popular to talk about ghost stories, right? People whose souls come back after death. What is it, the bishop's wife or the preacher's wife? They remade that movie several years ago. Or the movie Ghost, or, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost, right? And there are these beings who can kind of see things, but they can't affect anything, right? You know, maybe they can like give you a hint of that they're there by kind of walking through you. It's like, you know, who was that? Right? So we have all these ways that spirit is portrayed in popular culture that usually points to there's no power there, right? There's no ability to affect things. There's just this awareness that there's something beyond here, okay? Or Dr. Strange, right? He can hit you and drive your spirit out of your body or whatever and stuff like that. And you can't really do anything. So the Bible is completely opposite of that. Completely opposite of that, okay? It's flesh that is weak, right? Because flesh has death in it. You and I, you know, no matter how far away from the grave we are, that's where we're heading, okay? We are dying at this moment, okay? That nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to stop it. Another thing that's helpful to remember here, and I've got it here in the middle of the sheet, is that in the ancient world, these ancient languages like Latin and Greek and Hebrew, they were very clever. So we've turned the P in pneuma into a silent letter, right? Pneumatics, okay? Anybody know what pneumatics is? What are we talking about? Yeah, and there's a lot of power, right? Because of the science of pneumatics, we can do a lot more things that we couldn't do 100 years ago, all right? Because of the way we're able to compress air. You know, think about your power washer, and how, you know, that thing could maybe rip the skin off your hand if you stuck it right in front of it, depending on how powerful it was, okay? So pneumatics. So anyway, but in the ancient world, you would say pneuma. And the word for breathe is pneuo, okay? Now, see, what's clever about that is you actually have to breathe harder to say that, okay? Or think of the Latin word spiro, okay? It takes a lot of breath to say I breathe, okay? Or to say the word spirit, okay? So it's what we call an onomatopoeia, right? A word that makes its own sound, okay? So it's just reminding us that it takes energy. You have to use breath to say things, to exert physical energy, to communicate, right? These are all instances. And so these are words that are used to describe God as spirit. Or think of this at the bottom of the page. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, okay? This is important to think about as we come up on Easter next week. And I think I've talked about this with you guys before. You know, God the Father raises the Son by the Spirit. Okay? The resurrection is a Trinitarian act. Okay? God the Father raises the Son by the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit by which he raised and exalted the Son, Ephesians chapter 1, is the power by which he is subjecting all things to Christ. Okay, that's Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. So again, that's power. That's power. It's the power to bring somebody back to life in such a way, not just that they are resuscitated, but they are resurrected. They'll come back to life in such a way that they will never die again. Okay? You know, we like to say that Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago. What we need to remember is that he's been alive for 2,000 years. Well, almost. I mean, yeah, he's been alive for 2,000 years. Okay? 30 years of that was in a fallen body that could die. The last 2,000 years has been in an unfallen, resurrected body that can actually be in the presence of God, which the Bible describes as a spiritual body. A spiritual body. Now, it's important for us to, you know, to stop right here and say, spiritual there does not mean a ghost, right? It does not mean incorporeal. It does not mean weak. Okay? It doesn't mean that you can, you know, pass right through it. Right? He proved that by, what did he do on Easter Sunday to prove that? Well, he rose from the dead. What else? He ate a fish. Right? I'm not a ghost like you. Let me prove it to you. I'll consume some food. Okay? And yet, that same body was able to be hidden from people's sight if he wanted to. That same body could walk through doors if he wanted to. Okay? Not because it was incorporeal. Okay? But because it was so transformed by the Spirit that in a sense it was of a different quality and no longer belonged to this age, but belonged to the age to come. Okay? Was fit to be in God's presence, right? Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? If you and I tried to be in God's presence, we're just wiped out. Okay? But Jesus has been so transformed that he can actually sit as a man, as a God-man, of course, the divine Son, in his human nature, seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? And the beauty of that is that's what you're going to be someday. You're going to have that body because of Christ. You're going to be able to be in God's presence. You know, you're going to be able to enjoy that. So that's the power of the Spirit that we're talking about, okay? Now, it's important to recognize that that is not, you know, this power is also for you to start putting sin to death, okay? If you reap to the Spirit, from the Spirit you shall reap eternal life. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live, Romans chapter 8, okay? So all these exhibitions of God's power in creation, in the Exodus, in miracles, right, in the resurrection from the dead, it's also power that's for you to begin to live in a different way, in a substantially different way, okay? And that's important for us to recognize. You know, we're not just supposed to, like, recognize this power and go, wow, God is powerful. No, he has promised you that power in Christ by faith so that you can lead a new life, okay? Now, God's Spirit also establishes his authority, right? Now, here we're thinking about the fact, so authority is an attribute that we might normally associate with the Son, right? He's the Word of God. He is the speech of God. He is, you know, he is our prophet, if you will. He is our king who rules us by God's Word. And yet, the Spirit is very much involved in establishing God's authority because that Word of God was inspired, okay? Inspired. And here you can hear that word spiro again, right? All of the prophets, they claim to be speaking by the Spirit. Okay, I think it's Micah 3:8. I am filled with the power of God and by his Spirit, okay, to declare. And he's contrasting himself with the false prophets there, right? They don't have Spirit, they don't have God's power. But Micah does to proclaim the will of God. And I've got several scriptures here that relate to us, that always kind of remind us. One I didn't list here, it's probably the most important one, but we talked about it 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the knowledge of God, right? All scripture is God-breathed, right? And it's theopneustos. Okay, so Paul makes a new word there where he takes the word God and the word breath, which again, that's the word Spirit, and he puts them together to say that Scripture has this God, you know, so again, the better Latin word would be expired, but we associate that with death, so that's why we don't use that one, right? It kind of sounds funny, expired, but anyway. Breathed out, okay, breathed out. theopneustos. And again, what we're saying is that's the Spirit. So again, Jesus said to them, Matthew 22, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, the Christ, the Lord, saying, then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So what David was doing when he was composing the Psalms, which become an authoritative hymn book for Israel, and I would say for the church, right? Because Paul gives us commands to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And it used to be until 150 years ago that virtually all Christians sang the psalms most of the time. Okay, it's only in the last 150 years that we've sort of, you know, we fell in love with Fanny Crosby and Ira Sankey and sort of started moving away from, I suppose you could say that Isaac Watts started us down that road a little bit. I'm not an exclusive psalmist. I don't think we should only sing psalms, but we better sing psalms because the Bible says we should sing psalms. And in fact, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit, right? Singing to one another. So, you know, how do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? Well, are you singing psalms? That's part of it, okay? We'll talk about that more in a little bit as we come to talk about Palm Sunday. So the Scripture must be fulfilled, Acts 1, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. And then Peter quotes these psalms in reference to Judas's betrayal and that his place has to be fulfilled. And so they choose Matthias, I think is his name, right? So the Holy Spirit was speaking. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is not just this impersonal power, but he is the one who is moving the prophets to declare the will of God, to establish the authority of God in the world among his people. Okay? This is not on the this is not on your sheet here, but this may be one you're familiar with here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and following. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will all do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Moved along. Okay? So that even though, you know, when you read these different authors, you can see their human personalities, right? In fact, Paul even says, I write this letter, okay? I write to you, you know, John says, I write to you that you're, I can't even remember the phrase now, but he even talks about, like, I'm writing to you, but I want to see you face to face. You know, I can't wait to be with you so that I don't have to write to you and communicate, but I can actually see you face to face. So their personality is involved, and yet, ultimately what is coming out is nothing less than the will of God, again, for the purpose of establishing the authority of God, communicating the will of God. Now it's important that we that we recognize when we say that when we talk about the will of God, we're not just talking about what God wants you to do. Okay, we are talking about that. We are talking about that. But we're also talking about the will of God in the sense of his saving purposes for the world, okay? The exodus is the will of God. The conquest is the will of God. Raising up David to be king is the will of God. So in other words, the will of God is the gospel. The will of God is the good news of the salvation that he brings. Now that will then calls upon you, you know, as you recognize it and want to be a part of it and repent, it calls you to faith and repentance, okay? And that has specific forms that the Spirit speaks to you, you know, like the law of God, right? living in such a way that you're conforming yourself to God's holy character. Okay, so we're not. So it's, I'm just trying to remind us that it's both the gospel and that the gospel demands a particular life from us. Okay, again, you've probably heard me say this before. The gospel not only deals with the guilt of sin, it deals with the corruption of sin. It not only justifies us and makes us right with God, it sanctifies us and causes us to live right before God. Okay? So that's what we mean. And so when we're talking about God establishing his authority, he's establishing his authority in such a way that we can actually begin to live according to it. Okay? We can start to begin to live according to it. And that's important for us to recognize. Another aspect here is spiritual gifts, right? You see in the middle of page 2 here, those spiritual gifts, the chief ones among them, right, the first ones listed at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 are apostles, prophets, and teachers. Okay? Apostles, prophets, and teachers. Now, those aren't the only gifts. Okay? 1 Peter 4 is really helpful here because it gives us a basic breakdown of the spiritual gifts. He who speaks as speaking the very word of God, he who serves with the strength that God supplies. Okay? So, not all of you are necessarily called to teach, at least not in the way that our pastors teach. Okay? You may be called to teach in your own home. You may be called to teach your neighbor, you know, hey, have you heard about Jesus? You know, that kind of thing. But not necessarily have the calling and vocation that a pastor has. But you all have ways that you can serve, okay? Preparing a meal for Agape, helping to put away these bulletins when they fall all over the floor, making a meal for a family that was in a car accident last week or lost a loved one last week. Okay, you've all got ways that you can serve. So Dr. Clowney always said, everyone who is given the gift of the Spirit is given gifts of the Spirit. Okay? Everyone who is given the gift of the Spirit is given gifts of the Spirit. Okay? And then 1 John 3, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Okay? Please do not try to keep God's commandments in your own strength. Okay? Because that's not going to work. Okay? You might be able to put on a good show. You might be able to look in certain ways that you're keeping God's commandments. But if you really want to keep God's commandments, you need to depend upon the Spirit. You need to exercise faith in Christ. You need to rely upon the means that God appoints to strengthen you to be able to do this. And the beauty of the Christian faith is that, that's not hidden from you, okay? You know, these means of grace are the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, asking God for his help. Even though there's a mysterious quality to it, right? There's an invisible quality to it. Yet it's one of my professors used to say it's God's open secret. Okay, it's God's open secret. It's hidden from the world, right? It's hidden from the wise and the learned, but it's revealed to babes. Okay, no one knows the Father except the Son. And whomever the Son chooses to reveal him to, okay? And he chooses to reveal him by his word, okay? You have access to the Spirit-inspired, Spirit-empowered will of God. And then finally, the Spirit of God manifests his presence, okay? So when we think about the Exodus, we think about the fact that God led them by this glory cloud, this pillar of fire and smoke, okay, to give them clear direction and to say, I am with you, and I'm going to give this visible manifestation of my presence with you. Well, you come to the end of the book, and there's all these Spirit-inspired instructions. We need to remember that, okay? You know, we sometimes, I don't know, Christians today, we sometimes have this view that, like, God spent all this time giving all these instructions about the building of the tabernacle and the temple as if just to kind of, like, well, that was a waste of time. Let's do something else here in the new covenant, okay? No. This is the Spirit manifesting the order by which the people of God can approach God so that they can dwell with God, right? One of the things that Jeff Myers points out in his book, Lord's Service, is that, you know, that word sacrifice would be better translated near bringing. Okay, that's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word. It's something that enables you to draw near to God, to be with God, to experience life with God, near bringing. Okay? And so they construct this temple, this elaborate, or tabernacle, excuse me, this elaborate building, and this glory cloud that's been leading them suddenly comes down into that building so that Moses can't even go back in, okay? As if to say, you know, I'm manifesting my presence with you, I'm going to dwell with you, you're going to be able to approach me, I've set up this system so that we can have life together, okay? Now, one of the interesting things about that is that when you compare, like, the way the tabernacle is constructed and the way that the priest is dressed, right? The clothing, the colors are like all the same, right? There's scarlet here, there's scarlet here, there's blue here, right? And that priest actually gets to enter in and bear the people, you know, into the presence of God. And it's telling us something that, you know, as Paul's going to say 1,500 years later, God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands, okay? He doesn't need anything from us. His intention in doing these things in the tabernacle and the temple is to say he wants to dwell with you, okay? He wants to dwell in you. And so, Paul, that becomes a very explicit thing, statement in the New Testament. You know, do you not know? Well, here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? Last page. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Or we could translate that, dwells among you. And all the yous there are plural, right? Y'all. God dwells among y'all. Or yuns, as they would say in Western Pennsylvania, if you're from Pittsburgh area. Okay, God dwells among yuns. And so, 1 Peter 2, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. And again, if we try to think of this as like some invisible house, we're completely missing the point, or incorporeal house. You know, again, that's why I capitalized it here. Every time you see the word spiritual in the New Testament, you should always in your mind kind of capitalize it, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, we're talking about the transformation that comes about through the Holy Spirit. And then Paul puts this all together in Ephesians 2. In him, meaning in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay? And that's happening now. Okay? Now, as we're going to see in Revelation 21 and 22, we're looking forward to a time when there will be an even greater manifestation of that. Okay, there'll be no more sun. You know, the Lord and the Lamb are the light. Okay, so we're looking forward to a greater manifestation of that, and yet we don't want to neglect the fact that we're experiencing that now. Okay, and this is the last thought I want to leave you with today. So Palm Sunday, right? What are the people singing as he comes down the road? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Those words are from Psalm 118. So every week that we sing the Sanctus, right, holy, 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 we're singing from Isaiah chapter 6 and Psalm 118. Those are biblical words. And I just want you to remember that it takes breath to do that, okay? Think of all the different ways that you expend breath in a worship service. And this is an important thing. So Israel's worship there in Exodus starts off with lots of animals. There's no singing, okay? There's really no singing going on. So when you watch Ten Commandments, don't believe all that stuff where they're chanting all those psalms as they're getting ready to leave. So anyway, then David comes along, okay, and the temple is built, and the people start to sing, okay? And so breath starts to be used much more prevalently in the worship of God, okay? And then those two continue together, and then Christ comes, and the sacrifice is made, and so we don't do the animal stuff anymore, but guess what? We keep singing. In fact, we sing more, okay? And I just want you to think about, as you're exhibiting breath, as you're doing it in praise of Jesus, as you're doing it in recognition of your dependence upon Jesus, that's the work of the Spirit. Okay, the breath of God is giving you breath to be able to give this hour, this morning, in devotion to Him, and then to remember those things as you're going through the week, in the way that you interact in your house, in the way that you interact with your neighbors, okay? It's the powerful presence of God dwelling in you, enabling you to be more and more conformed to Him and manifest the kingdom of Christ more and more in these communities that we live in. And so, just realize that, you know, and that's, to me, that's what it means to be a Pentecostal people, okay? It's not about all the whiz-bang stuff. It's not about all these visible manifestations of power. It's about, you know, do I take time to think about, my neighbor who is in need, or my Christian brother who's suffered a loss and I want to serve them, or, you know, being committed to training my children to submit to the Spirit's authority by knowing the Word of God, okay? That's the purpose of Pentecost. That's the purpose of Christ being raised in this spiritual body and pouring out the Spirit on His people so that we give more and more attention to the ways of God and the will of God. I know that's a lot. I didn't ask many questions, but anybody have any questions or comment? Or yeah, I know we're running out of time. Okay, any kids who are, and adults who are helping with Palm Sunday need to head out here. Thank you.